Genesis. If you don't have a Bible, please come and talk to me or one of the pastors. We'd love to get you one. We think everyone should have a copy of God's Word that they can read. And you're going to want to turn specifically to chapter 25 of Genesis. And as you do that, we've thoroughly enjoyed this summer. And one of the things we've really enjoyed this summer is something new, which is kind of ironic because we lived in Armstrong for almost 7 years, which is even closer to the Enderby River. But it took us, you know, all these years and moving further away from the river to actually go up and float down, they say on tubes. We didn't use tubes, but, you know, some sort of flotation type device. And if you've never done it, it's a hoot. That's a really old sounding word. Wow. It's super cool. That's what it is. Hoot. Anyway, it's a great time, and we did it twice this summer. The first time, we went with some family, and they had told us that along the way, there's this rock you can jump off of. Now, I'll be completely honest, this is, you know, sometimes it's good to bare your soul. I am afraid of heights, and so I wasn't quite sure how this was going to all unfold, but I'm thinking, jumping off a rock, that doesn't sound so big. Have you seen the cliff diving they do in Mexico? You see those things where the guys like jump off the cliffs and do this? It was more like that. At least that's how it felt. I know some of you have been down the river. It's like, I don't remember that rock. When you are afraid of heights, the rock there, which is actually maybe about 10 feet tall, feels like it may as well be a cliff. And that's kind of how I felt as we were looking at this thing. But something interesting happened. You sort of feel this peer pressure. And, you know, I got kids and a wife. And it's like, I got to be kind of macho. And so I climbed up the cliff way, way up. And the oxygen started getting thinner and thinner. And I got out to the precipice. And then you know what you do when you're sort of a coward, right? You start pointing out things you're delaying. It's like, oh, look, everyone, there's a fish. And, ooh, there's rocks. And, oh, look, there's birds. And it's all the time just hoping something might happen that I wouldn't have to jump off the rock, but nothing happened. And eventually, I had to take the plunge. And I got to tell you, it was an absolute hoot. There it is again. I'll have to put the first service online because I never said hoot once in the early service. But I jumped off, I screamed like a schoolgirl, I splashed and did it again and again. And when we went back the second time, of course, it was one of the highlights of the trip because that is a lot of fun. I tell you this story because I can't think of a better parallel to how I usually feel when it comes to sharing my faith in Jesus Christ with people who have yet to trust Him as their Lord and Savior. It is the most terrifying thing on the one hand. And on the other hand, there is nothing that brings more joy to my heart. If you've never had the chance to do it, if you've kind of hesitated and you never got to the spot where you've actually just come right out and said, can I share with you who Jesus is and how He's changed my life? I guarantee you, it is the most thrilling thing you could ever do, bar none. It's just in a category unique unto itself. And yet, it is also one of the most terrifying things you could ever contemplate. It's like standing at the top of that rock if you're afraid of heights going, I don't know if I can do this. And this morning, as we walk through the story of Jacob and Esau, I want to give you a truth from God's Word. I want to point it out. I want to walk you through it and kind of unpack it with you that I think gives us the courage to take that plunge. And the verse, in case you're wondering where we're going, actually is in chapter 35, verse 11, where God comes to Jacob and says, Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, we have a lot of work to do to get from that verse spoken to Jacob to somehow understanding that promise applying to us and how it makes a difference in taking the plunge and sharing our faith. And so that's kind of our challenge this morning. But before we jump into the story, let me just kind of review where we've been in case you're visiting or new with us. We've spent our summer going through some of these Old Testament stories. We've actually called it sort of ancestry.ot because we think all these incredible stories of our spiritual ancestors back in Genesis teach us about faith. They all teach us about Jesus because, of course, we know God's Word told us that everything Moses wrote speaks to Jesus. And so it's been an exciting thing not just getting the facts straight of these stories, but understanding then how the stories progress and how God uses these stories and these people to help us understand who He is and what He's doing. So we've kind of had that dual purpose, get the facts straight of the stories, but then trace through Scripture to understand the implications for these stories as the story of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, kind of unfolds before our eyes. We've looked all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 through creation, through Adam and Eve, through Cain and Abel, through, you know, all those great stories through Noah. Last week, Pastor Bob did a great job of reminding us of the faith that Isaac and Rebekah and those surrounding them displayed in trusting the promises of God. Well, this morning we come to chapter 25. I want to begin reading in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isn't it great to see the development of faith within this family? Just a generation before, when Abraham's wife couldn't conceive, what did they do? They began to take matters into their own hands that led to all sorts of chaos. But now Isaac has taken a different route. He's saying, you know, if God is who he claims to be, I can trust him. I'll come with this request. And God was faithful. The Lord granted his prayer. Rebekah conceived. The children, verse 22, struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand was holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Parents, if you're out there, never make that mistake. Never choose the one over the other, as Isaac and Rebekah did, because as you're going to see through the story, it's what leads to this family entering into a world of problems. But it's a familiar story, I think, probably for many of us. In fact, I think we even talked about it a few months ago. We kind of walked through some of the story. So I don't want to spend all morning just kind of rehashing that. But let me just kind of set the scene, remind us of the basics of how this story unfolds. If we were to look, by the way, at Acts chapter 7, as Stephen tells the story, he would want you to know that the most important chapter as he tells God's story is the fact that Jacob is the one who leads his family ultimately into Egypt, which sets the stage for the deliverance of God, which leads to the nation of Israel being formed. But before that, there's some very interesting scenes that Scripture tells us about these two brothers. We're not really sure at what stage in the story these things happen, but you can see in the very next verse after what I just finished, verse 29, begins this way. Once, all right, it's an episode in the lives of these two young men. Once, Esau went off hunting, and he didn't get anything, and he was so hungry when he returned home that Jacob, who had been making stew, offered him a deal, that he would give him stew in exchange for the birthright. And that story, Hebrews 12 tells us, is sort of the critical story of sin in the life of Esau, which if you're sitting there like me, you go, how can that be? Why is that the defining sinful point? What is it about that makes what he chose so devastating and so clearly judged by God? I think if we put the pieces together, what happens there in chapter 25 and how Hebrews 12 reflects on that, we're left saying, it had to have been the fact that Esau, in essence, is choosing to reject the blessing and plan of God and his involvement in the plan of God and trades it for a simple meal. And you think of that, how devastating that moment is, that he would trade the chance to be a part of this incredible plan that God has announced back through Abraham that will be carried forward all the way to Jesus Christ and actually, as we're going to see a little bit later, through to this day. It's one of the defining moments in these two young men, but there's other moments that define their relationship as well. As their father gets old and the time comes for him to bless his oldest son, a great deception is planned between Rebekah and Jacob. And they plan to deceive their father so that Jacob will pose as his brother. He puts on some sort of furs, he makes stew, he brings it to his father in order to hear the blessing that the older son should have received. Again, I find my mind just always wonders, like, why didn't they just say, hold on a second, you cheated, you don't get the blessing? I mean, but they don't. Obviously, this day and age, it kind of reflects a little bit on our word and our understanding, doesn't it? Because as soon as the blessing is given, it's a done deal. Jacob will be blessed by his father. Jacob is going to be the one who God, right from the beginning, had chosen. But now as the story unfolds, Jacob, we all see, is going to be the one through whom God carries on the covenant. Jacob's forced to flee for his life from that moment. He travels all the way to Haran. He meets Laban. He marries two girls, which he trades 14 years of his life labor to gain the woman he loves. The story is somewhat tragic of his marriage to these two women, Leah and Rachel, the conflict that happens. Long story short, through those two marriages, he has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the time we get to chapter 35 of Genesis, a pivotal moment in the life of Jacob, God speaks very clearly and says, Jacob, it is going to be through you that the promise, the covenant I've made through years past to Abraham, down to Isaac, will now be passed on to you. And so Jacob, to cement this moment, I'm going to change your name. No longer will you be called Jacob, because Jacob, from now on, you will be called Israel. And through you, a mighty nation will come. A multitude of nations will come. Kings will come. And through you, Israel, I'm going to bless the nations. Now, if you don't know anything more about the story, some of those last words probably start kind of piquing your curiosity. I mean, Israel, that to this day, there's a nation called Israel. The 12 tribes, I mean, that figures pretty largely. Those 12 sons become the father of 12 separate tribes who receive a portion of the promised land. Those become the 12 areas of the 12, you know, geographic boundaries within the nations of Judah and Israel. All those stories trace right back to here. The story ends in somewhat of a tragic fashion because a famine hits the land. Jacob brings his family to Egypt, and there eventually the family is forced into slavery. And they will spend hundreds of years crying out to God for his deliverance before God finally intervenes and brings his people to the promised land. Now that's the story in a nutshell. And I've left out all sorts of important things. As I mentioned, we talked about it not that long ago. But the reason I've left out a lot of the important some of the other details of the story is because I want to make sure we can trace the rest of the story down through the pages of Scripture. So bearing the story in mind, let me kind of track through the pages of Scripture with you. Now, as we do this, one of the things that we need to be careful with is the fact that these two names are going to appear over and over, and they don't really add a whole lot to our understanding of who Jacob and Esau is. Now, let me explain. If you were to Google, where does Jacob and Esau appear in the Bible, what you're going to discover is that it appears many, many times. Jacob appears often because God often announces his name this way. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you're going to see that over and over and over again in Scripture. It doesn't help us understand more of who Jacob is. It's God's way of reaffirming he is the covenant God. If you look at the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he repeats in Genesis 17, that he makes to Isaac in chapter 25 and 26, and then affirms finally to Jacob in chapter 35, you realize that those three men receive essentially the same promise. And God will over and over again tell us he is their God. He's the one who makes the promises, and he will keep them. And so the name Jacob shows up many times in that sort of context. Esau, on the other hand, also shows up many times. Again, if you Googled where does Esau show up in the Bible, you'll find it appears many times. And many times he shows up when there's discussions of the nation of Edom, because his family become the Edomites, who are Israel's archenemy just to the south. And so through the Old Testament, you'll see many different instances where those two nations are at odds. The prophet Obadiah speaks often of the Edomites. He prophesies against them. That's all Esau's family. Again, it doesn't really tell us much about Esau in particular, other than the fact that his family ends up being at odds with the family of Jacob eventually. But there's one pivotal place in the Old Testament where the story does take a leap forward. Or at least it plays a critical role in how we understand who God is and what he's doing. And that place is in the book of Malachi. It's the last prophet to speak to the nation of Israel. Now, bearing in mind, he writes after Israel has been punished for their sin. They've been the two parts of Israel, Judah in the south and Israel in the north, have gone into exile. Judah has been restored. The temple's been rebuilt. Their houses have been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. And you would think that the nation, having sinned once in this way, would say, we will never go this way again. We have experienced the disciplined hand of God, and we will never err in the same ways. But unfortunately, they hadn't learned their lesson at all. They were erring in all of the same ways. They were dishonoring God. They were not trusting God. It had all become again. Their worship was just a mockery, a farce of what it was supposed to be. And the prophet Malachi comes to that scene, and he begins to address these people, and here's what he says. the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Isn't that great? God's a God of love. And even in the midst of all this sin and chaos, God starts there. He starts by wanting his people to know, I have loved you. Sadly, we get the very next statement. As Israel replies to God with this, how have you loved us? Can you imagine the audacity of standing before the living God and hearing him say those words, I have loved you? And your response is, how? But God, in his grace, answers. And his answer reminds us of the story of Jacob and Esau, because listen to what he says. How have you loved us, they say? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. There's your answer. Israel says, tell us how. And he says, here's how. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Left going, hold on a second. How does that answer the question? Shouldn't he be saying, you know, here's all the things I've done and rehearsed their history of, I brought you out of Sinai, I delivered you through the Red Sea, I brought you into the Promised Land, I delivered this thing. Instead, he chooses to say, here's how. Remember, wasn't there a deal in your history where there were two brothers, they were twins? And the brother that you claim your lineage to, wasn't he a twin brother with Esau? Well, what's Malachi getting at? What's God getting at here in this response? I think it has to be this. This sort of simple thought. God saying, I could have just as easily chosen Esau. In fact, the reason I know this isn't me making this up. Paul's going to come to this in Romans chapter 9. He's going to pick up the exact same thought and he's going to say, here's what it means. God was free to choose either brother. There was nothing about them that had earned anything. In fact, we find out from Romans chapter 9, God did this long before they were even born, before they had done good and evil. God just said, I choose to fulfill my promises through Jacob, not Esau. And now, God comes to this nation who are wanting to know how God has loved them and says, let me tell you how. Let me tell you what it looks like. I was free. I was sovereign. No one forced my hand. And I just chose to love you. There's your answer. Now, through the rest of Malachi, there's some tough territory, no doubt. In fact, we come right into some of it in the very next verse as God continues on. He says, I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. Make sure that you understand this is not just sort of some sort of random thing we're going to see in the very next verses if you continue to read that. There's reasons why Esau suffers the judgment of God. They're not some innocent victim in all this where God just randomly says, I'm just going to judge you. No, they were a wicked people who had chosen the path of sin. God never punishes innocent victims. It's sin that bears the wrath of God, deserves the wrath of God, and Esau and his family chose that path. But there in Malachi, we get this first glimpse. Now, we're going to fast forward 450 years, but on the way there, let me just remind you, as you turn to Romans chapter 9, remind you of where we've come from. Remind you of the promise that God had made to Abraham. He made it very clearly, a number of factors. You can go read it there in chapter 12. It's reaffirmed in chapter 17. Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations. You go and read it in chapter 26 as he comes to Isaac. He says essentially the same things. I'm going to make you into a great nation so that through you, I can bless the nations. He says the same thing to Jacob there in chapter 35. Interesting, he actually changes his name just like he does with Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation so that through you, Jacob, I can bless the nations. But here's the problem. Have you ever wondered to yourself, when does it happen? I mean, God promises it. He says it's going to happen. It's the one promise he really asserts clearly. Great nation, multitude. In fact, he goes so far as to say it's going to be like the sands on the seashore and the stars in the heaven. That's a lot. Where does it happen? And I think by the time we get to the New Testament, Paul starts to wrestle with this question in chapter 4 of Romans and chapter 9. I mean, surely God's promise can't have failed, can it? I mean, if he says it and it's in his word, then surely that is a sure thing. And if you look in Romans chapter 9, I'll read you Paul's own words. I think you'll see how he's kind of wrestling with this very issue. I'm going to actually back up just to chapter 8, verse 38. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is a sure thing and nothing can stop it. That's what Paul's saying. And then he looks around and goes, hold on a second. We are a small nation. And almost none of us have put our faith in Jesus Christ and the Messiah. In fact, most of the nation has outright rejected him. Almost all the leadership of the nation who should have led the nation to worship Christ turns on him. And so Paul goes on and says this, I have great sorrow, verse 2, and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He understands what's going on. He understands that over here is the majority of the people known historically as the nation of Israel, sort of the genetic, physical descendants of Abraham. And he's looking and saying, most of them have rejected Christ and are under the curse of God. And I wish I could trade myself for them. He goes on, verse 4. They are the Israelites. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. See the problem? He's looking at going, everything throughout history centered around this people, the promises, the covenant, the law, even the Messiah himself came down through this family line. What do we do with what we're looking at? Here's what he does, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. One thing Paul knows with rock solid confidence, God's promises can't fail. So now how do we put the pieces together, Paul? Well, here's how he does it. This is what he says, the second half of verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, there's a mind bender for you. But you hear what he's saying, right? He's saying there's a group of people who view their ethnicity is the critical thing. But Paul says, not all of them who bear the name, who claim the lineage, are Israel. Now, just in case we didn't get it, he's going to remind us again in verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. I mean, this is kind of a hard one for us to wrap our minds around because that's how we tend to think. If you're a physical descendant, surely that makes you an offspring. And Paul says, no. That's not how it works, and goes on in case we missed it one more time in verse 8. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. There, you got it. He says, three times I've told you. It's not all Israel is Israel. It's not about a physical descent. It's about a promise and it's about a faith. You go to Galatians chapter 3, he's going to say the same thing over and over again. He's going to say the same thing back in Romans chapter 4. Listen to how he puts it there. He says, the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. There's the word again. We're talking about the offspring of Abraham. But listen to how he describes them. Not only to the adherents of the law, that means the Jews, but also to the ones who share in the faith of Abraham, that means the non-Jews. Paul, what are you saying? He's saying it's possible that there are offspring of Abraham, true offspring, recipients of the promise, who have no sort of genetic lineage. If you drew the family tree and we're saying, hey, he was born to him, there's a whole wing of the family that doesn't connect back, but they are true offspring. In fact, listen to what Paul says in the next verse of chapter 4. This is verse 16 and 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed. Hear what he's saying? He's saying, here's how we're supposed to understand the promise. Remember the promise? It's Abraham, you're going to be a great nation, a multitude. Isaac, you're going to be a multitude. Jacob, you're going to be a multitude. Paul says, here's how it works. It's everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ is a part of the multitude. They are part of the family. They are the offspring of Abraham, children of Israel, spiritual children by faith. Paul says, God's promise hasn't failed. That's what it was always about. Just we misunderstood. Now, through the rest of chapter 9, he brings Jacob and Esau in to explain this whole thing. He uses them as well as Isaac and Ishmael as examples or illustrations of how he understands this working. He looks and says, don't we all know that God chose one son out of Isaac and Ishmael? He did. He rejected the other. Through the one son would come the promise. Now, if we're going to look and say, yeah, but the one son was born of Sarah and the other was born of a Gentile woman, so maybe that's why he did it. Paul says, well, if you're going to think that, then consider the next generation. In the next generation, Isaac has two sons. In fact, there's no way to really distinguish. They were born in the same womb from the same parents, and yet God chooses one and not the other. Paul says, this is staggering implications for us. And it means that all those who by faith have received Jesus Christ stand as the offspring of Abraham. Okay, now, we're getting close. You're kind of going, I still don't see how this gives me confidence in sharing my faith. The fact that I'm a child of Abraham doesn't seem to help me jump off the cliff. Okay, if you are a child of Abraham, if you are a spiritual heir, then what do we do with the promise in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11? I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. You see, it's a promise and a command, right? The command is to be fruitful and multiply. The promise, I think, goes something like this. Jacob, on your behalf, I am going to show myself as mighty so that you're able to fulfill this command that in your own strength you will not be able to fulfill. I picture it this way. Like when, you know, if you've got little kids, you've ever done this, and you're trying to like lift a heavy board, and you say, hey, son, go lift the heavy board. And you know they can't. They're not going to be able to lift the heavy board, but you're there kind of at the end, and as soon as they start lifting, you lift, right? And they feel like, I am in on this deal, but if dad wasn't lifting, nothing would be moving. Or they're at the wheelbarrow, and they're in the front, you know, holding on things. Okay, son, lift the wheelbarrow. And then you're at the back with the things going, as soon as I see you lift, I'm going to do the heavy lifting. That's how I read this promise. God says, I am God Almighty, so do something, knowing that in our own strength, we're not able to do it. But he's just looking there and saying, the second you respond in faith to my promise, I will do all the heavy lifting. I'm God Almighty. And because I'm God Almighty, this promise is possible. This command is possible. So, does it fit in the New Testament? I mean, that's a $1 million question. Remember what Jesus says? I mean, a classic evangelism verse. I mean, if you're preaching on evangelism, you probably should preach out of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, you know, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Think about that for a second. Doesn't that bear an awful resemblance, not an awful, an amazing resemblance to Genesis 35:11? Remember there it's saying, I'm God Almighty, therefore be fruitful and multiply. Does it not surprise us that Jesus comes and says, I've got all authority, therefore go out and make disciples? He's saying the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. And all through the pages of the New Testament, you see this unfold. Luke just tells the story in the book of Acts. It's simply the story of God building a multitude out of nothing, so that through this multitude, this family of faith, the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, the followers of Jesus Christ, the world could be blessed. That's our awesome role. There's a day back in Matthew chapter 3, Sadducees come to John the Baptist. They're not buying into what John has to say. They're not buying into needing to repent. And they're essentially saying to him, look, John, you've forgotten one critical thing. We are the children of Abraham. We're good. We're in. John turns to them and says, you don't understand. Now, this isn't, you can go read it in verse 9. This isn't exactly what he says, but this is the gist of what he's saying. The fact that you physically are offspring, it doesn't make the difference. It's going to be about faith in Jesus Christ. And he turns to them and he says this. I love this line. If God wanted to, he could make children of Abraham from these rocks. Here, all those promises, all the New Testament come to fruition in that moment. God says, I'm going to do it. Genesis 12, 17, 26, 35. It is as good as done. A multitude will come. They will be the offspring of Abraham. And if I have to raise up rocks off the ground, I will accomplish this. How can then I think in the moment when I'm a coward, stammering, trying to tell someone about Jesus Christ, that the Almighty God couldn't be there to help someone understand my imperfect, flawed words? You see how that gives me confidence? Because all of a sudden I understand that the Almighty God has promised in that moment to be there in all of his strength, in all of his glory, to take my flawed, imperfect answers to people's incredibly good questions, and he just promises to help. Remember when I was a kid, I was in a little elementary school. There's about, 20 of us in the class. There was this one kid, Jason. He was this big, strapping farm kid. He actually went on to play for the New Zealand All-Black rugby team. I mean, he is this huge kid. And you know what happens at lunch hour, right? You pick teams to play sports. And we used to play football, tackle football. That was back in the day before they stopped you from doing stuff like that because someone would get hurt. Like, we just played that kind of stuff. We played on snow piles. We threw things at each other. All those kind of terrible things. But you wanted to be on Jason Travis's team because he always won, right? You throw him the ball and he just runs down the field and like he's dragging people off of him. And I mean, I was always one of them picked last. My only hope is that somehow I would get onto his team. And I wouldn't actually touch the ball, but you know, it felt good winning. God, in all of his power, is there for you at the moment when you proclaim his glory and tell people the story of his son, Jesus Christ. And if Jason Travis, a tall, strapping farm kid, could overpower the rest of us in grade 8, how much greater and more powerful is God to fulfill his promises? If we don't share the gospel, he could just create children out of rocks. I hope you have courage that when you stand at the precipice and the opportunity comes by, you're like me going down the river. It's like, oh, there's the, you know, I'll admit, as we were going down past the rock, I'm going, maybe we'll miss it. Wouldn't that be terrible? But then I've also found myself at that moment sometimes when it comes to sharing my faith. You see where it's coming. You realize we're about to get into a conversation about Jesus Christ and it's coming and it's natural, it's flowing. Please know at that moment God's there for you. And if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, you're going, I don't even understand all this talk about, you know, sharing faith and trying to get people to follow Jesus. Please understand, this is not a duty for us. This is the most joyful thing. We have found all the answers that we've ever needed to all the issues of our lives. We have found peace and joy and forgiveness. God has set everything right because of what his son does. We don't do this because we feel obligated. We do this because this is the best thing we could do for anyone. But it terrifies us because we're worried that maybe somehow this will cause the relationship we have with someone else to deteriorate. We don't want to lose that, but we want you to know Jesus Christ. Please know the Almighty God is there for you. Father, thank you for your word, for the promises. Thank you that you have been faithful, that your word will never, ever fail. And Father, because of the confidence that we have, the promises you've made down through the generations, help us to have confidence tomorrow that our feeble and flawed and imperfect words could be the very ones that you choose in your infinite power to use to bring someone to the point where they would confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior and be adopted into your family. Oh, wouldn't that be joyful? And Father, that's our prayer as a church this fall and this year, that we would have confidence in your power and your greatness so that everything we do would be to that end of seeing men and women and teens and kids come to know Jesus and be adopted into his family. We thank you. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.